Hey everybody, welcome to Vine Abiders. My name is Chris. Today I'm going to read a blog post that I wrote at the Vine Abiders Substack, and it's called Life is a Test, What Suffering is Really For, and Why the Hardest Answer is Also the Most Encouraging One. There's a kind of honesty that sounds cruel at first, but turns out to be exactly what people need to hear. In 1914, Ernest Shackleton reportedly placed an advertisement in a London newspaper for his Antarctic expedition. The ad read something like this: "Men wanted for hazardous journey, low wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful, honor and recognition in case of success." Whether the ad is apocryphal or not, the story endures because it captures something true about human nature. The brutal honesty of it didn't drive people away. It drew them in. Something in us responds to a call that tells us the truth about the cost, because when the stakes are real, the reward is real too. I want to make a similar case here. What I'm about to say might sound harsh, but I think it's exactly what people need to hear. Life contains real tests. Your choices have real, eternal consequences. The suffering you're going through right now might be the very place where that test is being administered. And the outcome of that test is not just about whether you become a better person or whether God uses your pain for some greater good down the road. The outcome could be heaven or hell. I genuinely believe that the hard truth is actually more encouraging and steadying for the person lying in a hospital bed than anything they'll typically hear from a Christian trying to explain their suffering. Not because it's easy, it isn't, but because it's real. And people who are suffering don't need comfortable half answers. They need to know that what they're going through actually matters, that there's a real enemy trying to use their pain against them, and that there is a real and eternal reward waiting for those who endure faithfully even unto death. But we need to build this case carefully, so let's start at the beginning. Before we get into suffering, we have to talk about the theological premise that makes all of this necessary. If once saved, always saved is true, then nothing in this post matters much. Whatever you do, however you behave in your suffering, the end is secured. You might lose some rewards, but you're still going to go to heaven. But if once saved, always saved isn't true, if free will really matters and your choices genuinely have eternal consequences, then everything changes. Free will, when you actually believe in it, is a serious thing. It's much more comfortable to believe it's all going to work out no matter what you do, but if your choices really matter, then the question of what your suffering means stops being merely pastoral or philosophical. It becomes urgent. What the Bible actually says about testing. There are not one or two isolated verses about testing in the Bible. There is a consistent, pervasive Old Testament to New Testament pattern of God explicitly testing people to see what they will do. The Old Testament pattern. Genesis 22:11-12. When Abraham raised the knife over his son and the angel of the Lord stopped him, God's own explanation for what had just happened was this: "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Deuteronomy 8:2, which is where Moses is looking back on the 40 years in the wilderness, and he gives us an interpretive key for that entire season of Israel's history. Quote, "You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." The wilderness in its totality was a test. The explicit goal was to find whether or not they would obey God or not. And it's worth pausing here to remember that many people failed that test catastrophically. The earth swallowed some of them. Others were destroyed. This was not a test with an automatic grace for failure. The consequences were real. Deuteronomy 13:3, which is about false prophets who might arise and perform signs, it says, "You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or the dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." Judges 3:4, which is about the pagan nations left in Canaan after the conquest, quote, "They were for testing Israel, to find out if they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers through Moses. So God left nations there, nations that would tempt Israel towards idolatry, towards compromise, towards sin, on purpose, as a test, to see what Israel would do. The surrounding culture is not an obstacle to the test. The surrounding culture is the test. Exodus 16:4, even the manna in the wilderness was a test. Quote, "Then the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether or not they will walk in my instruction." 2 Chronicles 32:31 about Hezekiah, "Even in the matter of the envoys of the rulers of Babylon, who sent to him to inquire of the wonder that had happened in the land, God left him alone only to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart." Jeremiah 17:10, a summary statement from God himself, quote, "I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds." The book of Job is the Old Testament's most transparent window into why testing happens and what is actually at stake. We get to see the backstage conversation that usually remains hidden. Here is Job, blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil, and Satan comes before the Lord with a charge. The charge is not that Job is a sinner. The charge is that Job's righteousness is bought, that he serves God only because God blesses him. Take away the blessings, Satan says, and Job will curse God to his face. What is at stake in the book of Job? Exactly one thing: whether Job will sin. That's it. Everything, the loss of his children, his wealth, his health, the horrific suffering of his body, is all organized around that single question: will he sin? Will he curse God? And the answer at the end is, in all this, Job did not sin. Job passes this test, and I believe one of the reasons he passes is that what God initially says about Job is true. Job has a genuine fear of God. He knows, in some form, that sin has real consequences in the afterlife. The New Testament raises the stakes. The New Testament picks up this testing theme and sharpens it. James 1:12 says, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." This is an if-then statement with eternity on both sides. Once he has been approved, that approval is not guaranteed. The blessing is conditional on perseverance. The crown of life is what's at stake. Luke 8:13, where Jesus himself is explaining the parable of the sower, he says, "Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in a time of temptation, fall away." Jesus is not describing unbelievers who have never responded to the gospel. He's describing people who heard, who received the word with joy, who believed, and then in a time of testing or temptation, fell away. 1 Thessalonians 3:4 through 5, where Paul is writing to the Thessalonians about why he sent Timothy to check on them. It says, "For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. For this reason, I could endure it no longer. I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor would be in vain." This passage is a remarkable window into how Paul actually thought about suffering and temptation. Notice what he was afraid of. Not that the Thessalonians had become discouraged, not that they had lost hope or grown weary. He was afraid that the tempter had gotten to them, that Satan had used their suffering as an opportunity, and that their faith had not survived it. And notice what that would have meant. Paul's labor would have been in vain, not diminished, not partially wasted, vain. A similar thing can be seen in Revelation 2:10, which says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." These are Christians. They are going to suffer. they're going to be tested, and the instruction is, be faithful until death. The implication of that instruction is clear. Faithfulness is required. If these people do not endure faithfully, they will not get the crown of life. In other words, they will go to hell. This is not unique. Jesus says in multiple occasions in the New Testament, if you deny me, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. The two typical explanations of suffering and what they miss. When Christians suffer, there are typically two explanations offered. Both of them biblical, both of them are true, and both of them are incomplete. The first is Romans 8:28. God is going to work this together for good. Something redemptive will come out of this. You don't know what he's doing, but he's doing something. He's going to use your cancer, your loss, your crisis to accomplish something good in this world. The second is the refining explanation. Suffering is the fire that purifies gold. It is producing something in you. Romans 5:3-4 says, "We also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope." Both of these are real. Both are biblical. I'm not dismissing either of them. But here's the problem. Both of them are almost entirely this life focused. God is going to use this for good, for someone somewhere in this world. Or this is going to make you a better, more complete person in this life. The application is horizontal. But we need the third explanation, not to replace the other two, but to complete them. And that is that suffering is often a test of whether you will sin in the midst of that suffering or not, and the outcome of that test has eternal consequences. What is actually being tested? Here is something that almost nobody in modern Christianity is talking about. When you're suffering, you're often being tempted to sin. Satan's weapon of choice is suffering, because suffering is where we are the most vulnerable. When everything is taken away, when the body is in pain, when the losses mount and the isolation deepens, that is when the temptations hit hardest. The first and most obvious of these temptations is bitterness toward God. It usually doesn't start out with outright cursing. It starts with a question. Why is he doing this to me? What did I do to deserve this? Where is God in all of this? That spiral, if you follow it long enough, ends in the same place Job's wife ended up, cursing the God who allowed the suffering. Satan will push on this one with everything he has because it's his easiest win. But if that doesn't work, he might change tactics. He might go after unforgiveness. In any prolonged suffering event, a long illness, a financial collapse, a broken relationship, there are going to be micro or macro betrayals. Doctors who make mistakes, friends who don't show up, family members who say the wrong thing, people who were supposed to help but didn't. And Satan is going to use every single one of those things as a wedge. Unforgiveness is not a minor matter in the New Testament. Jesus says it plainly more than once, if you do not forgive others, your Father in heaven will not forgive you. Satan will also come after you with sensuality, with anger, with temptation to numb the pain in ways that lead to death. He is prowling around looking for whom he may devour, and suffering is his hunting ground. The hard truth is the encouraging truth. Now I want to come back to where we started. Because everything I've said so far might sound grim. Life is a test. Suffering is a temptation mechanism. Your choices matter. Hell is on the line. That sounds like bad news, but I want to argue that it is, in a profound and perhaps surprising way, the most encouraging thing a person in the midst of suffering can hear. The person who is dying of cancer, who has been told by everyone around them that God is going to work this together for good, who has been reassured that God loves them and has a plan, that person is still in pain, and the reassurance, as well-intentioned as it is, doesn't necessarily reach them in the place where they need to be reached the most. Because the suffering is not mostly about God's plan for the world, the suffering is happening to them, now, in their body, in their life today. But now tell that person the other thing. Tell them what you do in this suffering matters. Your soul is on the line. Satan is probably coming after you right now, and he wants you to curse God, to hold on to unforgiveness, to give up. And if you fight him, if you endure faithfully, you will receive the crown of life. And not just the crown of life in some abstract doctrinal sense, but the real thing, an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison, something no eye has seen and no ear has heard. Paul says it plainly in 2 Corinthians 4:17. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The narrow road and the shape of this age. Let me say something about the bigger picture, because the testing framework isn't just about individual suffering events. It's about this age, this whole period of human history. What is it actually about? What are we even doing here? The earth as originally intended in the Garden of Eden before the fall was probably not a test, or at least not in the way that it is now. Something was disrupted when the enemy entered the picture and death entered the world through sin. What we are living in now, this broken, painful, morally charged existence, is not Plan A. It is the working out of a cosmic disruption. And God is, as he always does, working even that together for good. And the good he is working toward is this. He is choosing people. He is identifying out of the whole of humanity those who will pass through the narrow gate. Very few find it. Jesus is explicit about this. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Matthew 7:13-14. This is a choosing ground. That's what this age is. The ones who pass through, who endure faithfully, who keep their allegiance to King Jesus, they are not just kingdom citizens, they are heirs. Paul says it, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. That is a designation beyond what any of us can fully comprehend. What comes next? What are these heirs being prepared for? Is something about which the Bible says, quote, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. 1 Corinthians 2:9. Think about what eternity actually means. In 800 million years, in 10 trillion years, the people who passed through this narrow road, who endured faithfully in this brief and brutal training ground, will still be alive, still be who they are, still be the ones who endured. This age, this whole age, will be looked back on as the early days, the mythical time when a cosmic rebellion happened, and God, rather than simply undoing it, used it to call out a people for himself. And not just any people, heirs, sons, and daughters, those who passed through something the angels never faced, a free will gauntlet, a world filled with suffering and temptation and real consequences. There's a reason to think that what comes out of this age is something greater than what existed before it. Beings who are not merely created righteous, but proven righteous, who chose God when they didn't have to. That may be precisely why Paul says that we will, quote, judge angels. What faithfully enduring through suffering actually looks like. When Satan comes at you and tells you to hate the person who wronged you, you love them instead. You pray for them and forgive them. Not because it feels good, it won't, but because you know what's at stake. When Satan comes at you and tells you to start drinking again or to give in to whatever the flesh is drawn toward in the darkness, you resist him. James 4:7 says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. That promise is real and it's for people who are fighting, not coasting. The gospel of the king and the only response that makes sense. All of this leads back to the gospel, the actual gospel, not the reduced version. The gospel is not primarily Jesus died so your sins are forgiven, that's part of it, but the full announcement is Jesus Christ is the King of the universe. He has been raised from the dead and enthroned. He reigns. And the appropriate response to that announcement is allegiance. bending the knee, pledging your loyalty to him as king. And if he is your king, then the next thing you need to do is ask what he wants. You open the book of Matthew, for example. You read the Sermon on the Mount or anything in the New Testament. You hear what the king says about how to live, and you do it. And that is what allegiance means. The end of the Sermon on the Mount says it plainly. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had not been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. The floods are coming, the winds are coming, suffering is coming, and the only question is whether you've built your house on the rock of obedience to the king or the sand of believing that it doesn't really matter what you do. It matters enormously. And the good news, the genuinely good news, is that you're not alone in this fight. The king knows you are being tested, he has passed through his own test and emerged victorious, and he has sent his spirit as a deposit and a helper. He does not want you to perish, he is testing you because he loves you and because he is choosing you, and his deepest desire is that you pass. A word on failing tests and God's patience. Finally, I want to make sure that I'm not being misunderstood here, because this is important. When I say that these tests are pass-fail and hell is on the line, I'm not saying that if you fail a single test, that's it, you're done, you're going to hell. That's not how this usually works. God does not want anyone to perish. That isn't a platitude, it's a theological conviction that shapes everything about how he deals with us. He is patient, he is long-suffering, and because of that, he keeps sending tests. He keeps giving opportunities. He is, in a very real sense, rooting for you to pass. Think about Israel in the wilderness. They failed constantly. They failed spectacularly. And God kept working with them, kept pursuing them, kept offering another chance. The test didn't stop after the first failure, or the fifth, or the 15th. But here's the other side of that. There are only so many years in your life, and you do not know when you will die. There are only so many opportunities. A life is a finite thing, and eventually, the tests stop. This is why the urgency matters, not because one failure condemns you, but because patterns form and habits harden, and the person who keeps failing the same test, who keeps choosing sin when the pressure comes, is moving in a direction, and that direction has a destination. The good news is that you can change direction at any point. The door is open, and you have a helper in the Holy Spirit if you repent, but it will not be open forever. So, if you've been failing your tests, if suffering has made you bitter, if you've been holding on to unforgiveness, if you've been running towards sin instead of away from it, this is a warning with an invitation attached. God is still testing you because he still wants you to pass. The fact that you are still here, still reading this, is itself evidence of his patience. Don't waste it.